Last week and this week, we're in a short little series called Better Together. We're looking at how we embrace and celebrate the unity in diversity that we have in Jesus Christ. Specifically, the question, what does it mean that our diversity makes us better together as believers? Last week, we looked at the topic of gender diversity, male and female in God's family. And this week, we're looking at the topic of age diversity in the body of Christ, younger, older, and all of us who think we're in between. Now, on August the 28th, we're going to start a lengthy fall series from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to look at a couple of other categories of diversity, including gifting diversity and ethnic diversity. Those will be baked into some of those passages here. Today, we're looking at age diversity from the scriptures. But let's begin first in our experience, age diversity in society. Germany is a country a lot more like the United States than most other countries. We know that from having lived there. The standard of living is high. The perspective or worldview is Western. The religious background is generally Christian. Even if only a small percentage of Germans are born again, have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But there are ways in which the country of Germany is actually a whole lot more like the rest of the world than the United States is. And I was recently reminded of that. Last fall in October, for 2 or 3 weeks, we hosted an exchange student from suburban Munich. He was actually here for more than 4 months living with another family, but that family was out of the country for a couple of weeks and they were looking for someone to host him. And it turned out we had a little bit of German background and ability and we were glad to take him in for those weeks. And we learned a lot about him and his family during those weeks. And our children, particularly our younger son, Cedric, really enjoyed having him around, being about the same age. In this young man's family, both sets of grandparents live very close to his nuclear family. In fact, one set of grandparents lives on the same property. So 3 generations are used to seeing each other most days, interacting with each other, working through the challenges of life. They do life together, kids, parents, grandparents. They're forced to think from a different perspective. They choose to value the contributions and the benefits from the others. This young man only knew that particular dynamic, and he said on balance, he found it very positive in his life. Like in much of the world, their family dynamics, the proximity of where they live, doesn't allow them to cocoon themselves into one generation in life. Life requires them to experience the diversity of different life stages. And that's even stronger in a lot of places in the world. In our culture, which is rare in our world, we strongly, sometimes we even adamantly separate ourselves into one life stage. We tend to gravitate toward those who are like us, to those who share the same experiences, have the same preferences. We sort ourselves into these little enclaves that protect us from people who think and act differently than we do. People that we isolate ourselves from and their perspective. We create environments where children often know very few adults except for their teacher and their parents. Where college students and young adults can live in their own world, where parents of dependent children all migrate together, where singles congregate, where empty nesters huddle, where seniors gather. We have a tendency to stick to our life stage. Now, some of those assemblies, those gatherings of the same life stage, serve really good purposes. They make a lot of sense. But in far too many ways, our culture slices and dices us to minimize contact with people who are different from us, particularly in our stage of life. We have too little diversity of age in our lives. And there's reason for that in all kinds of cultures, but maybe especially our own. Mark Clifton writes, in our human and sinful nature, we grow weary with people who see the world, understand technology, make decisions, and process information differently than we do. And some of you would like to say amen to that. We've had lots of cultural changes in recent years, in the last decade or two, and those have only fueled this kind of separation and the weariness of people who are different. And let's be honest, let's concede that it infects the church as well. There are times in which we foster segmentation that we shouldn't. God's plan is not for people of varying life stages to spend all of their time together. There are reasons at times for segmentation and for separation. But in general, followers of Jesus should be some of the greatest champions, some of the greatest demonstrations of life stage diversity, of multi-generational relationships. Why is that? Because it shows that what the world separates, Christ celebrates. What the world separates, Christ celebrates, and his body as well. See, relationships across those life stages are actually for our good. They're welcomed. You might sit here this morning and ask, well, where do we find that? Why does that really matter? And what does that look like if it's true? We're going to find today that the multi-generational design for the church is a blessing to all and an adornment of the gospel. Similar to what we said last week about gender diversity, the multi-generational age design for the church is a blessing to all and an adornment of the gospel. Let's see what the scriptures have to say. Second point, age diversity in the church, God's instructions. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Hope you bring a copy of the scriptures here. You can get access to one if you want one. To put in your lap there, just raise your hand. One of our hosts or hostesses would be glad to give you one. It's on page 1030 in those distributed Bibles. Those are a gift to you if you don't own a Bible on loan. If you do, you can just return that at the end. Again, we want to see what God has to say. And in this chapter, Titus chapter 2, we find perhaps the extensive description of how the family of God, how the body of Christ, how the church lives in light of our gender and our age diversity. Paul's writing to a young leader named Titus. In the first chapter of his letter to Titus, he talks about rebellious, disobedient, and sometimes fake Christians and how Titus ought to lead. But then in chapter 2, verse 1, he starts to instruct him how to care for those genuine believers in his flock. Verse 1, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Great, Paul, what does that mean? Well, Paul fleshes that out, and we'll go through this in rather systematic fashion. Four categories here. The first one we find in verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Paul begins with older men, which, as we see God's design, is probably the right place to begin. Why? Because men, in particular, have a responsibility in the home and in the church for the well-being of those under their care so that everyone would flourish in that environment. Men, take note. And those who are older especially have those responsibilities to be spiritual examples, to be sources of wisdom to those who come behind. Of course, this begs the question of category, who are older men? Well, last week we clarified gender. God made two genders, and God expects us to embrace and to live out the gender design He's given to us. We're all made in the image of God, but we're given a distinctive gender. But what about age? What's it mean to be older? And that's a question that both men and women can ask. If we're honest, older means to almost all of us just a few years older than I am. Well, newsflash, some of you are older. In fact, if we go back to ancient cultures or cultures in many places in the world, they don't live as long as we do, by factor of years or sometimes decades. So if you're already a grandparent or have teen or young adult children, In most places, and probably in Paul's mind, you belong to older men and older women. You have life experience that places you in that category. Paul gives four characteristics to older men to manifest. First, they should be temperate. Literally, they should not be controlled by alcohol or some other substance. But the meaning is broader there. It means that they should be clear-headed. Not hot-headed, not impulsive, not easily swayed, not prone to foolishness. Older godly men are to be measured, to live with spiritual, practical intentionality. He even says here, they're to be worthy of respect, not trivial people. Someone, when others are in his presence, it raises their maturity. They act and speak and think in a more mature fashion. Think of a military officer who walks into a room of those under his care, and their behavior and their posture and their speech should be elevated. That's what an older godly man should do with those around him. Third, they're to be self-controlled, which is a word we see multiple times in this passage. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Finally, older men should be sound or mature in faith, hope, and love, which are three Christian virtues. Now, you see the word endurance there instead of hope, but think about it. Those who have hope are able to endure through the thick and thin of life. God promises his people that he is in control, that he will return, and therefore older men, older godly men, know not to give up or to give in, but to keep going. They trust God, they serve others, they fix their eyes on Jesus and follow him with their lives. That's older men. Is that you? Could this be said of you? Second category, older women. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Next category, older women. They're to be reverent in their behavior. The idea is that they conduct themselves in a way befitting a holy person, like a priestess in a temple. They're not mavericks. They're dignified. What's dignified mean? Well, Paul tells us here, and his instructions concern their mouths, what comes out and what goes in. Look there, first prohibition, older women shouldn't slander. Everyone, every follower of Jesus should have a filter on their mouth, should have a governor in their hearts. But Paul makes it specific to older ladies here, and I'm going to let you speculate as to why. I'm not going to go there this morning. Second prohibition, they should not be excessive drinkers. Elsewhere in the New Testament, followers of Jesus are told again and again to use caution in the consumption of alcohol. Now, it's true that in decades past, generations past, many have attempted to find the Bible to advocate for teetotalism, to a complete abstinence for alcohol. I've seen some very creative, lengthy addresses to prove that point. The only problem is it's a point you can't prove from the Bible. Drinking alcohol is not a sin according to Scripture. In fact, in the appropriate setting and amount, it can even be enjoyed. Think John 2, Jesus at a wedding. But, and this is essential to say, drunkenness is always wrong, always condemned. To be controlled by another substance, alcohol included, is condemned by Scripture. And that line is often crossed earlier than many people think. Be careful, the Scriptures tell us, with alcohol. So we have to hold those two teachings in tension. There's no mandated abstinence of alcohol across the board in the Bible, but there is a strong prohibition against drunkenness and a warning about what those substances can do. So caution is urged. Don't be enslaved, Paul says, specifically to these older women. Instead, another mouth-related command, teach what is good. Instead of having a mouth that tears down other people or is controlled by alcohol, let your mouth be controlled by giving life-giving wisdom to people who need it, specifically younger ladies. As they watch you, as they hear you, let the wisdom of your life shine through. If you're an older lady here today, is that true of your life? Are you intentionally putting yourself in relationships and settings where you can guide, encourage, and teach younger ladies? At Grace, we have a number of options: women's Bible study, mom life, training classes, marriage and family forums, places where godly older ladies can intentionally follow what Paul describes here. And we need that in our day and age. Third category, younger women. Verse 4, then they, older women, can encourage the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. All right, how should younger women live? Is this you? First of all, you should observe and listen to godly older women, their experiences, their failures, their successes, their wisdom. Godly older women have much to teach young women. We read of that in five ways. First of all, Paul says to younger women, love your husbands and children. A married woman is expected by God to love her husband and her offspring. And by the way, the order is important there. There are some women, probably too many, who see their husband as either a source of funding or a necessity for having children. The one, let's keep that coming. The other, we have a phase and then you're no longer necessary. What happens though? You find a hollow marriage. Too many examples of that. Married women love their children best by first loving their husbands. And by the way, the opposite is true. How many marriages have suffered because the focus permanently shifted from husband to children, from wife to children? At the same time, Paul knows how we're made. He says, mothers, love your children through thick and thin. He uses two other words here, self-controlled and pure, overlapping meaning there. At a minimum, this is a call to sexual faithfulness in the marriage, but it's also about relational and emotional faithfulness as well. Part of how a married younger woman, an older woman for that matter, demonstrates her loyalty to Christ is her loyalty and affection toward her husband. Busy at home. Now, there's an interesting phrase, often easily distorted. Many people have unfortunately and wrongly, in my view, taken that to be some kind of prohibition for a wife to be gainfully employed. The only problem with that is they haven't looked at Scripture, Proverbs 31, just to name one chapter, where the practical needs of life and of a family often require or invite a wife, a mother, for that kind of employment, that kind of career activity. That's a distorted view that cannot take place. Surely a mother can work if she's made that choice, and many do it well. What's problematic, Paul says, is a wife or mother whose other pursuits end up resulting in the abandonment or the neglect of the needs of the family, of the home. Because when that happens, everybody suffers. And the lie of liberation is exposed. There are a number of studies, you can't get around them, that show how important the presence of a mother is with young children. You just can't change the way we're wired. And so we want to be a church that celebrates the choices that women make, knowing that they're answerable to God and knowing that whatever they choose in terms of children and career, that these are challenges. We want to support them in ways that honor the Lord. Paul goes on there. Younger women should be kind. They shouldn't be harsh or demeaning. They should be submitting themselves to their own husbands. Note there, not to all men, but to their own husbands. Paul's specific there. That's not an idea, even if it's one man, that's culturally welcomed or celebrated in our day. But it's repeated again and again in the New Testament. God has an established order. He has an established functioning in the home for our flourishing and for our witness. And he places a husband as head of the home, not for dominance, but for the flourishing of everyone else. Husbands, fathers, note that well. You will give an account to God someday for the way you help the members of your household, especially your wife, flourish. John Stott says it well. Christian marriages and Christian homes, which exhibit a combination of sexual equality and complementarity, beautifully commend the gospel. Those which fall short of this ideal bring the gospel into disrepute. Our homes reflect on the reputation of the gospel. Last category, young men. Verse 6, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Last but not least, young men. And Titus belonged probably to this category. Paul begins with the command, be self-controlled. And it seems especially appropriate in speaking to young men. Of all the characteristics that are needed, of all the characteristics that are elusive for young men, self-control seems to be at the top. Look at young men, almost any era, maybe especially in our own, and what you see is a lot of lack of self-control. Self-control means to curb, to restrain one's desires and impulses, which is exactly the opposite of what our culture tells people, young men today, which is to indulge your desires and impulses. Restraint is out. Following your desires is in, according to the world, but not according to Scripture. And that's not what young men need to hear today. A mature young man is one whose mind and will rule over the passions of his life and body, not the other way around. A mature young man is a man who has been told no many times and has learned to tell himself no in many situations. That's true of his temper. That's true of his tongue. That's true of his ambition. That's true of his greed. That's true of his body. That's true of his sexuality. He knows, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, that those desires wage war against his soul. And he needs the power of the Holy Spirit to restrain his passions and to be self-controlled, not to be mastered by them. Part of a local church is helping young men learn the value of self-control, not of being out of control. Parents are given that especially, but we come alongside of them to help. Paul goes on here to talk to Titus about being an example for young men. Titus had a compatriot in ministry named Timothy. Paul wrote to him and said, don't let people look down on you because you're young. Set an example for them in the way you live, in the way you talk, in the way you think, in the way you pursue life. He's telling Titus here, you can be a walking, talking demonstration of a godly young man. You can show that obeying Jesus is not just possible, but it's powerful, that it's impressive. And young men need that. Young men need role models today in the church of dignity, of seriousness, of sound speech. What's that last phrase there mean? It means not full of vulgar talk or flippant talk or trivial talk or cutting talk, but someone who is careful with their words. This is written to young men. If you're in your teens, if you're in your 20s, if you're in your 30s, let me ask you, young man, does that describe you? Are you someone who's learning to have a filter and a governor on your speech? How does it sound to other people? If you're an older man, they need you to show what that's like. Wow, God gets into the nitty-gritty of life and relationships here, doesn't he? Specific commands, behaviors, outcomes connected to our gender and to our age. And it could be really easy to read all these and say, oh my goodness, these are from a bygone era. That's for an ancient culture back there. That's not even possible to live like that today. We live in a day and age in which youth is celebrated, gender is minimized. This stuff can't be important, can it? What can it accomplish? Why should we live this way? Well, the answer to the question of why is, unsurprisingly, right here in plain sight. Not once, not twice, three times Paul tells us why this kind of character, why these kind of relationships matter. In a word, reputation. Reputation. Paul does not want ungodly conduct to give occasion for the gospel message to be defamed. Instead, he wants godly conduct to commend the message. In other words, how we conduct ourselves in relationships among believers in the church community, it affects how other people view life and God. God's reputation is on the line. We see that in verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10. It has to do with the word of God. It has to do with the people of God. It has to do with the gospel of God in Jesus. Look there, verse 5. So that no one will malign the word of God. That's the reputation of the Bible on the line. Verse 8. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. That's the reputation of the church on the line, the people of God. Verse 10, so that we would adorn the gospel of God our Savior, make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's the reputation of the gospel of Jesus. The word of God, the people of God, the gospel of God. It matters how we live. So how do we do this? Paul tells us, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, there it is again, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How is this kind of living possible? Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. What's the answer? Grace. Grace. Grace isn't just the ground of our salvation. It's the fuel for our Christian living. Stott says it's not only grace that makes good works possible, enabling us to do them. It's grace that makes them necessary, challenging us to live accordingly. Grace not only gets us in, but grace carries us on. Grace not only prepares us for the age to come, it prepares us how to live in life now, the present age, so that we might be, verse 14, eager to do what is good. So what does that look like? If this is how we're to live in the body of Christ, connected to our gender and to our age, how do we apply that? I want to take our final section here and look at benefits and tensions and contributions and opportunities for age diversity in the church. Followers of Jesus should do what God said because it's right and it's from God. But we should also do it because it's for our best interest. It's for our good. It's for our flourishing. What would a multi-generational church, what would life stage diversity in a family look like? Let me suggest a handful of benefits that it provides. It provides older adults opportunities to teach and guide those who are younger. See, when this happens, when older godly people share their wisdom with those who are younger, people benefit. Now, not everyone who's older is wise. There are plenty of examples of that. But older godly, mature people are indeed wise. And even though lots has changed in our world, there are a few things that haven't changed. Even though the world looks totally different than it did a generation or a century ago, there are a few things that haven't changed. Number one, human nature. You might look at young people these days or the new generation and say, oh, what's happening? You know what? Human nature hasn't changed at all. The circumstances have, the context has, but we are still inclined, like when we were them, to follow our own hearts, our own desires, even our own rebellion. We need people to help us to follow the right path and to treasure Christ. Second, it provides mentors. You can call them spiritual parents or grandparents for those who need it. There are some young people who lack model examples in the home. They've seen nothing but dysfunction and conflict and abandonment. They need spiritual mentors. We have some here at Grace. People who have come from very difficult situations, come to faith in Christ, and need spiritual mentors. Are you willing to be that to them? Even those who come from healthy, spiritually intact families, and we hope that we could say that about our own family, we have kids who need the influence of people who are not mom and dad. Often I pray to God, God, would you bring other men and women my age and older into our children's lives so that they would say the same kind of things that we do, but it's coming from a different source. Sometimes kids hear the same thing differently from a different person. We need that. We welcome that in the church. Third, a benefit, it provides vision and hope for older people who are tempted to become cynical or disillusioned. As you age, it's easy to be soured on the possibilities of life and on people in life, to be saddened by them. When you're young, you're more immune to that thinking. The Church of Jesus Christ needs younger people to ask the question again and again, why not? Fourth, it provides a witness to the gospel's ability to unite groups that the world separates. Mark Clifton said, a church made up of many generations is uncommon, and that's true, and difficult, and that's true, because Satan fully knows the powerful testimony of a multi-generational church that it will have on a self-centered world. I thank God that Grace Polaris Church is a multi-generational church where we have the interaction across the life stages. But that doesn't make it easy. It introduces tensions. Second category, multi-generational church, diversity of life stages is vulnerable to tensions. It's not a walk in the park. What are some of those challenges? Here's one. Our culture tells us in all kinds of ways that our perspective is best and that others' perspective is an obstacle to what's best. So we're sorted out into all kinds of one generation life stages. We have to work against that. Intentionality requires action that makes everybody uncomfortable. You want to be uncomfortable at times? Belong to a church. Preferences, second, are real and powerful. Preferences are real and powerful. Ask anyone in this room right now what music they prefer. And you don't have to ask them if they think that's what we should sing and play. Of course we should, they would say, and so would you. Trust me, I've heard some of those conversations. I've had some of those conversations. It goes like this. If only we would, and they would fill in the blank, then all would be nirvana here. Right. We fail to understand that styles are not convictions. We think they are, but they're not. It takes a lot of maturity to accept and embrace the preferences and the people behind other perspectives. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be like Jesus, who in Philippians 2 we're told have the same mind, the same attitude as Christ, though he had these things and they were rightfully his? He was willing to set them aside for the good of others. Could that be said about you? Another tension, older people are more resistant to change and younger people would like to be in charge. And both of those are true. And neither is necessarily good. We need the wisdom of experience, and we need the experience of change. And in a church community, we not only are invited to see those opportunities, sometimes we're forced to see them. A multi-generational church requires us to think beyond ourselves, to think what would be of benefit to all of us, not just people like me. There are surely more tensions. Let's look at contributions. There's a lot of benefit when people of different life stages are active in others' lives. Many have looked at the Bible and observed that people there who were growing in faith often had a spiritual father or mother, had a spiritual son or daughter, and had a spiritual brother or sister or more. Some have referred to it as the Pauls, the Barnabases, and the Timothys. Paul had a Barnabas, a co-laborer, a fellow traveler in life. Paul was a father to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy was a son to Paul. See, these horizontal relationships and vertical relationships are important in the body of Christ. Do you have those? Maybe more importantly, are you seeking to be those to others? Finally, opportunities. What are the opportunities that are available in our church body, in this local church community called Grace? How do you find these kind of relationships, the kind that God desires for us in the family? First, don't wait. Don't wait. You take the initiative. You take the first step. If you're sitting back waiting for other people to understand your need, your desires, you might wait a long time. You might be disappointed. If you're a younger person here today, a young man, a young woman, seek out another person, several others who are older than you that you can watch and observe and ask questions and get close to. If you're an older person here today, perhaps decide today that you're going to stop complaining about all that's wrong with the world and younger generations. And you'll go find some young people who profess Jesus Christ and say, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't wait. Second, join a group. We have so many groups at Grace, and August is high time to jump in. Grace groups, Bible studies, journey groups, training classes, some mixed gender, some one gender, almost all of them multi-generational. We often join a group because we think this content or this topic is interesting, only to find out months or years later that the greatest benefit to the group wasn't what was taught, but was the people that we met. Get off the sidelines, join a group. Join a group even today. Third, serve. Grace kids, Grace students, local outreach, hospitality, greeters, cleaners, visitation, tech, grief crisis, marriage parenting, music, and the list goes on. GracePolaris.org/serve, and you'll find a plethora of ways in which you can serve. Don't do them all. Please don't do them all. But choose at least one, a way for you to contribute, an opportunity to seize, to minister to the body. And chances are, as you serve, you'll meet people along the way of different life stages and benefit from their presence in your life. Last, not least, be a source of harmony, a source of encouragement, not a source of division and conflict. Our world, friends, teaches us to be bitter, to be enraged, to be disillusioned. Follow any media, and you're supposed to be mad all the time. But the Spirit of God, the family of God, teaches us to be joyful, to be grateful, and to be hopeful. We often learn that as we experience relationships in a multi-generational setting rather than the isolation where Satan picks us off with the world's message. Paul writes about that here. He writes that it's possible. He writes that it's attractive, that we belong to Christ. And a diverse family has Christ in common. A diverse family can embrace the differences. It enables us to celebrate unity in diversity. I'd like us to finish by reading a passage of Scripture that talks about the unity that we have in Jesus Christ amidst our differences, and it's going to be on the screen. I'm going to invite you to stand here and to read that with volume allowed before we respond in song. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Say this with me as you see it on the screen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Remember, the multi-generational design for the church is a blessing to all and an adornment of the gospel.